Well, good morning, family. It is a joy to be together this morning. Part of the reason we come together, according to Hebrews, is to stir one another up to love and good works. So I hope this has been an encouragement to you so far, and that the rest of the day you can find an opportunity to pour into someone else as we eat together around the fellowship meal, as we have Bible class together. If you are visiting with us this morning, I just want you to know that we are honored that you are here. If you're seeking faith, if you're wondering about the Christian faith and what it means to follow Jesus, we want to study with you, and we want you to become a follower of Jesus as well. If you are, also want to say, if you're here and you have a child between ages 0 and 3, and you'd like some help during the sermon, we have an attended nursery out the door to the right, first classroom on the left down the hall. You can take advantage of that as well. Acts chapter 6 is where we're going to be for the bulk, if not all, of our sermon this morning. And while you're turning there, I wanted to share with you a story I heard several years ago about a church in West Texas that was having some major conflict. And like a lot of conflict, this wasn't formal or even obvious conflict. It came out of some subtle and small conversations that built up over time. And in particular, this conflict had to do with whether or not the church, as they approach Christmas season, should have a Christmas tree put up in their foyer. So you can imagine this was an issue. And again, this was not something that was public. There's no announcement about this. There's no bulletin article. There's no formal series of classes. This was just a series of conversations being had over time. And people began to disagree with one another. And as you can imagine, there were some pretty strong undercurrents that were developing, and frustration and division. Well, one Sunday, out of nowhere, the church shows up to morning service to find a Christmas tree erect in their foyer. And no one knows where it came from. No one knows where it's put up. Again, there was no email, right? There was no announcement. There was nothing in the bulletin. Where did this tree come from? You can imagine the discussion that ensued. Not formal, but little huddles here and there, right around the meal, right after class. Did you see that? You saw that, right? I mean, it's right when you walk in. No one knows where it comes from, but all of a sudden sides begin to emerge. You have some pro-Christmas tree people, and you have some anti-Christmas tree people. And the anti-Christmas tree people, are upset, and the pro-Christmas tree people are excited. Little conversation huddles sprout up through the morning. Some approach the elders about it pretty mad. The elders are saying, I don't know where it came from. I'll try to figure it out. And then a couple weeks go by, undercurrent develops. And eventually, the congregation comes one Sunday morning to find that the tree is gone. And again, there's nothing in the bulletin. Right, there was no announcement made. They find that this tree is just absent. They have no idea who took it down, and they have no idea where it was put. And the tension builds further. The anti-Christmas tree people are happy, and the pro-Christmas tree people are frustrated. And again, the elders are bewildered and frustrated. Who took the tree down? Where did it go? What do we do now? Well, a couple months go by. The issue gets out of hand. Arguments emerge. Letters are written. People begin to leave. The leadership is trying to put out the fire, but there just seems to be no way to, quote-unquote, keep the peace. No matter how long and how hard they try to find this stupid Christmas tree, they can't seem to find it anywhere, and they don't know what is going on. So after 6 months or so, this is summertime now, the dust finally settles, feelings are hurt, people have left, and they finally find this Christmas tree. The people cleaning the building in the middle of the week find it being stored in the baptistry. Now, this is not a true story, thankfully, but I think it highlights an important point, and that is this. It is so easy for the church to become distracted from the mission of God. It is so easy for us to become distracted from the mission of God. You see, while the church was fighting over whether or not to have a Christmas tree in the foyer, the baptistry was collecting dust. In other words, the church was failing to make disciples of Jesus, and they had made their issue more important than their mission. And it's so easy for us to do that. And sometimes our issues are important. Sometimes our issues meet some very personal needs and speak to very big things, but yet sometimes we make our important issues ultimate issues, and we fail to be participating in the mission God has for us. Now, I want to say a couple things. And the first is this. It is 100% possible to be right about something and still be wrong. Did you know that? That we can be 100% right about an issue. We can be factually correct about a position, but yet still be wrong. In other words, the point of this illustration is not to draw a conclusion on whether one should or should not have a Christmas tree. So if you walk away this morning and you say, man, that Jeff guy, he really hates Christmas trees. I don't know what that's about. Or if you walk away and say, Jeff is ready to put up a Christmas tree, you've missed the point, okay? The point is this, that both the quote-unquote pro-tree people and the anti-tree people were distracted from the mission of God. You can want be 100% right about something, maybe even something important, but still miss the point. And it's also important to note, as I said just a moment ago, that these issues, these distractions, are not always superfluous. And we're going to see that in just a moment in our text. We must be careful, though, not to allow what is important or even perhaps urgent to distract us from what is ultimate. And that is, God has called us to do something. God has called us to be something. That is, as we talked about through our Ephesians series, we are to be the body of Christ. Christ's continued presence here on earth, his hands and feet, making disciples. All authority has been given to me, he says in Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We have a mission to participate in, and if we're not careful, we can let important things and urgent things turn our gaze away from and distract us from the ultimate mission God has for us. I want you to remember an important point that you hear me say all the time, and that is this. The church does not have a mission. The mission of God has a church. That God has an agenda to redeem a broken world and to use the body of his son to do so. That life is found in the crucifixion and the resurrection and the enthronement of Jesus the Christ. And he has called the church to be the instruments through which he would accomplish that mission. So this missionary God, through this ascended Christ, has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he has given it to his son Jesus, and that Jesus has commissioned us to make disciples of all nations. This is the mission of God, and this is the mission we are part of, and we have to accomplish this mission, but it's so easy for us to become distracted. So this is going to be our guiding question for our sermon this morning, and that is this. How do we avoid this? Like, how do we avoid the temptation of distraction? How do we identify something as potentially drawing us away from what we are supposed to be doing? And how do we reframe these issues, these distractions, these complaints as opportunities for growth? Because what we're going to see in our text in Acts chapter 6 is the complaint that comes up in the early church was viewed by the apostles as an opportunity to grow the church, not just in numbers, but in maturity. So how do our complaints and our issues, how do they become an accelerant for growth? How does that deepen our maturity and our love for one another and our unity with one another? And I am so thankful that this is not a unique 21st century Valley Church of Christ problem, right? This is a people problem. Anytime you have people together, we have issues, right? So how do we deal with that? How do we deal with these complaints and use them and view them as an opportunity to mature and be the church of God's intent? In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, Luke says, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. I want us to notice a couple things. That is, first, it says the disciples were increasing in number. So if you trace the early chapters of Acts from chapters 1 into chapter through chapters 5, you'll see that the church is on fire, right? The church is unstoppable. So right before Jesus ascends back to the Father in chapter 1, in verse 8, he tells his apostles, he says, wait here a little while, but in a little while you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, yes, but also in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so they wait a little while, and then Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out on these apostles, and the church is established. It says they are devoted, in chapter 2, 42, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In verse 41, it says, so those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I don't want you to zoom past that, right? Sometimes, if you've read that a few times, you might become a little desensitized to just how insane of a day that is. 3,000 souls bow their knee to King Jesus on one day. On one day, the world is changed because the Spirit of God is poured out on man. The disciples were increasing in number. This new church has all things in common. In verse 47, it says, the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. Chapter 2, verse 47. Chapters 3 through 5, we see the power of the Holy Spirit on full display. When, in spite of this, the opposition of the Jewish leaders, the apostles continue to preach with boldness and spread the good news that there is a new king. So the church is on fire, the disciples are increasing in number, and you can hear the tires screech. A complaint. Oh boy. A complaint comes up. The text says that there's this complaint by the Hellenists, that is the Greek-speaking Jews, against the Hebrews, which is the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And they're complaining because they perceive that their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution, the daily service. They had all things in common, it says in chapter 4, verse 34. It says that they have all things in common. There was no needy person among them, yet they feel like, actually, we do have some needy people among us. We have some people who are not getting their fair share. And if we are to be the church of God's intent, and we're going to have all things in common, we cannot show partiality, right? We cannot discriminate against a group of people. So how do we handle this? But just pause for a moment and just reflect. How often does this happen? Right when you feel like you've got some momentum, right when you feel like we're going somewhere, a complaint, an issue, an email, a word is said, all of a sudden, you can feel the church stop and the gears begin to grind. We've got some momentum going, but all of a sudden we become distracted from the mission God has for us. And I want you to notice that this is a real complaint. This is a real issue. This isn't something they just made up. This isn't just someone's opinion that's being magnified. No, this is a real complaint and a real, genuine need. But how often does Satan use real things to distract us from ultimate things? How often does he use real issues and real grumblings and real murmurs and real complaints to distract us from God's mission? I want you to imagine what a challenge this must have been for the apostles to deal with. We now have thousands of new Christians who are trying to figure out what it looks to do life together. And how easy it must have been for the apostles to perhaps get defensive, to perhaps get frustrated. I mean, they could have just looked back at the events of chapter 5 and said, are you kidding me? In chapter 5, they are preaching the word of God, and they are arrested, and they are beaten. And they said, you want to complain about this? Do you know what I just went through? There's no comparison game, right? They could have easily returned with their own complaint, and that infighting would have spiraled downward. But instead, the apostles see this dispute as an opportunity for growth. They see the complaint as an opportunity to mature the church. So as we consider the text together, it's important for us to note, as we've traced briefly these early chapters in Acts, and if you continue to read the book of Acts, you'll see that pressures on the church are not always external. You have a lot of external pressures in Acts, external persecutions in Acts, and we see that those are opportunities that God uses to grow the church in maturity and in number. But we also see the church growing under internal pressure as well. God uses internal pressure to accelerate growth and maturity in the church. But the point is this: the way we handle our complaints matters. The way we handle our disputes matters. The way we approach crises in the church will affect whether the Word of God increases or decreases. Whether or not the church, the way the church handled the crisis in Acts 6 acts as an accelerant for the growth of the church. So the question is, how do the apostles handle this? How do they deal with this temptation of distraction? And the first thing is this: the apostles dealt with distraction by staying focused on the mission of God. The apostles, the ones who are bearing witness, chapter 1, verse 8, to the things that Jesus said and did and what it means for him to be exalted on high, those apostles who are proclaiming the word of God, who are dedicated to prayer, they know that if they lose sight as the leaders of this church, the church will go to the side. So they stay focused on them. They keep the main thing the main thing, right? And when they focus on the main thing, the body comes behind them as well. Because the good shepherd, the head of the church, he's going somewhere. And so as they align the church, say this is what is ultimate, the whole church grows and moves forward. And the 12, it says, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The apostles make sure to stay focused on the mission of God. Now, this is not to say that the apostles think they are above serving tables. Peter remembers vividly John chapter 13. He remembers his feet being washed by King Jesus. He remembers that. And he remembers the call that Jesus says. It says, "You go and do likewise. You wash the feet of your fellow person." Right? So they understood that service is the name of the game for all people who call themselves disciples. But they understood that this complaint could easily lead as a distraction from God's mission and could halt the advancement of the gospel. We have our own service, and we need to be focused on our own service so that the church can move forward. So the apostles understood they must be devoted to two things, and that is, the first one is prayer. So they were devoted to prayer. We already see how committed the church is to prayer in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, 42. They were devoted to the prayers. In chapter 4, 23 through 31, it says that the believers pray for boldness and they feel the Spirit poured out. So the apostles, they say, we need extra time to pray. We don't have enough time to pray. Why are they so committed to prayer? Because it is through prayer, it is through the Spirit of God that the gospel is moving and having an impact on the world. And this begs the question, are we, family, devoted to prayer? Not just occasionally, not just before a meal, can it be said of us that that church is committed to prayer? Their leaders are committed to prayer. They are so committed, they're carving out time to pray. They're making extra time. They don't have enough time to pray. They are dedicated and committed to prayer. Well, let's put it this way. Let's reframe it. If our church, if our congregation was to stop praying today, would our community notice? Would they notice? I heard a yes. I hope so. Because we want to be a church that's dedicated to prayer. Our leaders want to be leaders that are dedicated and committed to prayer. Because we know, right, that we can't do this on our own. That God is in the driver's seat. That he is working through his Son in the power of his Spirit to redeem a broken world, to make disciples of all nations. He's using the church as his instrument to accomplish this. So we, through prayer, are lining and aligning with the will of God as he is reaching and seeking and saving the lost. are we committed to prayer. The apostles are also committed to the ministry of the word, or your version might say the service of the word. A word that is repeated three times in verse 1 and 2 is, and then in verse 4, is dikaionia, where we get the word deacon, right? So many people say this passage is sort of like the first example of what the role of the deacon looks like. Not necessarily formally. We see that more outlined in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. But we see functionally, the apostles say, we have to serve the word, so we need others to serve the table. But this idea of word and deed, that combo, is repeated throughout all the New Testament. You see this especially in Paul's spiritual gift list, that you can divide them really into gifts of word and gifts of deed or gifts of service. But these are all ministries. These are all service. And they say, we are called by God as the apostles of Jesus to be committed to the ministry of the word. The disciples are growing in number, verse 1, not because following Christ was trendy, not because following Jesus made your life more comfortable. No, it was the word of God that was producing disciples. Thousands were responding to the gospel. And what is this gospel? If you back up to the last verse of chapter 5, verse 42, it says that every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease to teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Christ is Jesus is a great way to frame a definition for the gospel, the good news that Jesus, the one that was crucified, the one that was nailed to the cross, was raised on the third day, and he is the anointed king that God's people have been waiting for. Jesus is the anointed king. Eternal life is found in him. That gospel, that word, is changing the world. That word is making disciples of Jesus. People are willing to say, I want to follow him because he knows where he's going. He says, if we stop preaching the word, if we're not dedicated to the service of the word, then we are going to crumble. So what would happen if they just one day stopped preaching the word? What would happen, church, if we one day just decided to stop preaching the gospel? What if we just stopped proclaiming that Jesus is the king of the whole world and that salvation is found in him? Would our community notice? If we want to be like the church in Acts, we need to be dedicated to prayer and dedicated to the ministry of the word. So the apostles understood that this complaint had an opportunity to distract them from the mission of God, and that they needed to be focused and dedicated to prayer and to the word. But I want you to notice that they did not shrink back from or minimize the complaint. They were not above it. Rather, the apostles decided to deal with the complaint in another way. That is, the apostles dealt with the distraction or the complaint by empowering and equipping those who made the complaint. I want you to see the wisdom and the strategy and the way they handled this issue. Verse 5 through 6. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And they chose Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. They set before them the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So the apostles decide to choose seven men to take care of this need, what some people call the proto-deacons, men chosen to meet a specific need in order to allow the apostles to be devoted to the word and devoted to prayer. But I want you to notice two things here. First, the apostles didn't just brush this complaint aside. They didn't pretend like it didn't matter. Though they made sure men were chosen that were of good reputation, that were full of wisdom, and they were full of the Spirit. Wait a second. They just need to wait tables, right? I want people who are full of the Spirit because nothing is too small that God's Spirit can't change, that God's Spirit can't transform, that God's Spirit can't work through. Even if something might seem like a distraction, the apostles know that if dealt with appropriately, it can become an opportunity for further growth. You know, this is part of the role of leadership in the church, that God gives, according to Paul in Ephesians 4, gifts. The ascended Christ gives gifts to men. The role of the apostle, the role of the prophet, the role of the evangelist, the role of the shepherd, the role of the teacher. But these aren't just servicemen, right? These roles are not just people to feed a consumer church. Now, these roles are given as gifts in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And that everybody in this room is a part of Christ's body and has an active role in following him as a disciple and leading others to him. So rather than avoiding their problem, the apostles know that their role is to empower and to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So how do they do this? They choose seven people. And we don't know a lot about them. We know a good bit about Stephen in chapter 7. And we know some about Philip, the evangelist. We see him a couple times in Acts. But other than that, we don't know too much about them. But I want you to notice the type of names they had. I warned Bruce ahead of time. He asked me what the scripture was. And I said, by the way, you got some names in there. He said, thanks. Yeah. And you saw me stumble on it as well. But the reason I wanted those names read is because they are uniquely Greek names. Now, this might not mean anything, because some of the apostles had Greek names as well, but I think there's something intentional behind this, and that is the apostles had the wisdom to say, if there is a complaint from the Greek-speaking Jews, let's equip Greek-speaking people to deal with that complaint, right? Rather than just trying to avoid it, rather than trying to walk away from it, they empower and equip the ones who are bringing the complaint to solve the problem. I want you just to consider how effective this strategy is. I remember several times in my life, I'm really good at complaining. I'll just confess to you. I'm really good at coming with a complaint. And many times in my over my life, I would come to someone, a parent or an authority figure that I trust, and I would have a complaint. And how often they said, I appreciate you saying this, Jeff. What can I do to help you fix this? You know how much wisdom is in that strategy? Because oftentimes the complaint all of a sudden doesn't become that big of an issue. Because if I have to do something about it, let's not worry about it, right? There's some wisdom in this. There's some strategy in this. But also, there was the wisdom to see that this is an opportunity for Jeff to grow. Rather than just trying to fix it for him, rather than just ignoring him, let's empower and equip him to step further into his role as a disciple of Jesus. And I'm thankful for the older women in my life and the older men in my life who said, let's step up, Jeff. Let's step up, right? And that's the point, that the apostles deal with this issue, an important issue where a group was perceived as being discriminated against in the daily distribution. And they dealt with it in a way that empowered these new Christians and allowed them to stay focused on the mission of God. And what's the result? The apostles' focus on the mission of God allowed the word of God to increase and the number of disciples to multiply. The complaint became an accelerant for growth because God is working in his and through his people. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What an interesting little addition right at the end. Even some of the priests became obedient to the faith because they saw the way peace was made and peace complaints were used by God to grow his church. There's three separate times in the book of Acts where this phrase, the word of God continued to increase, occurs. In chapter 12, and in chapter 19. And all three of those examples, there was some sort of pressure point that was used by God to accelerate the growth of the church and the maturity of the church. As the word of God continued to increase. I heard one person say, the word of God went viral. right? We see that all the time in our social media world. This little video put up and all of a sudden millions and millions of views, and you think, how did that gain traction, right? You ever wondered that? It says the word of God, and you see it in the book of Acts, it went viral. It went absolutely viral. One of my favorite passages, I don't have it on the screen, but in Colossians chapter 1, the second half of verse 5 into verse 6, as Paul is writing to this church that he most likely has not met, he hears his reputation through Epaphras and through some others of the way the gospel is bearing fruit, not only there, but around the whole world. And this is what it says in Colossians 1, the second half of verse 5 into verse 6. It says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel," okay, verse 6, "which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." So Paul has this understanding that everything the gospel touches is bearing fruit. In the whole world, it is bearing fruit and multiplying. It is worthy of our commitment to preach and proclaim that Jesus is King and that life is found in King Jesus. Death is defeated, that sin is conquered, and that we have hope of eternal life because He reigns on high. Everywhere that message goes, it bears fruit. And it's worthy of our commitment and dedication as we are carving out time to pray to the King of Kings that He will continue to use His church to accomplish His mission. The gospel continued to be good news for the world because complaints and distractions were viewed as opportunities to grow in maturity. So friends, it is so easy for us to become distracted. It's so easy for me to become distracted, to make small things big things. It's easy for us to become divided. There are many issues that we can quickly fight over. And the fact is, some of these issues might even be important and urgent. There are some issues that we might care deeply about, some situations that will directly affect other people. Let us not be afraid of dealing with these complaints in a spirit of love and humility and unity, but we must not allow these issues to distract us from the mission of God. As I said, we recently finished a series through Ephesians that considered what it means to be the body of Christ. What a powerful image it is to be Christ's body. We are the continued presence of Christ on earth. But if you've spent 5 minutes in the church, you know how far we all fall short of living out this calling. And one of the great barriers of faith for many of our friends and many of our neighbors is the mess they find in the church, right? What do we do when our expectation of what church should look like and how people in the church should act don't match what we see? Do we draw away, or do we move closer into the community of God's people? I heard one person, Leo Schuster, this is what he said about the church in Acts 6. He says this, quote, "They knew how to embrace the mess of their community in a way that allowed their murmurs and complaints to become an occasion for sanctification." Let me say it again. They knew how to embrace the mess of their community in a way that allowed their murmurs and complaints to become an occasion for sanctification. In other words, rather than walking away when murmurs and complaints arose, they viewed these complaints as an opportunity for growth and maturity. So here's the rub. If you are a Christian here this morning, there's one thing you have in common with everybody else. And that is, you are a sinner saved by grace. We are sinners who are saved by a very loving God and by the grace of God, who was willing to send His one and only Son to die on the cross for our sins. Yes, even our sins. And through His death and through that tomb, He comes out victorious over sin and over death. And that we find hope and new life in Him. We are a community of people who are saved by grace. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. Not a perfect people, but a saved people. That we are limping disciples who are limping together behind King Jesus. So may we be a church like the church in Acts 6 that's committed to prayer. So we want to be committed to prayer. Let us be a church that's committed to the Word of God, the gospel of Christ. May we be a church that is committed to sharing that gospel and making disciples of our King, as we are commanded to in Matthew 28. And may we be a church that's devoted to the mission of God and view everything as an opportunity through God and His Spirit to be an opportunity for growth. This is the Word of God this morning. I pray that you receive it, hear the Word, do the Word. If you're here this morning and we can pray for you in any way, if you're here and you're not a disciple of Jesus, you're seeking, you're wondering, but you haven't committed, we want to study with you. We want to share the good news with you. So we can start that conversation this morning. You can reach out to me or anybody around you. If you want to make that commitment this morning by being baptized into Christ, being buried with Him, being raised to walk in newness of life, we can do that as well. But if you're here and you are struggling, please do not leave alone. That we want to struggle with you, because we are all limping towards King Jesus. So if we can pray for you or love you in any way, please come as we stand and sing our invitation song together.